Welcome to Through the Bible with Les Spelding, a 30-minute walk through the Scriptures, teaching in-depth Bible truths that change people's lives. Now, here's your host, Les Spelding.
Okay, once again, it's good to have you all back from your coffee break, and we're going to go right back in where we left off and continue our... But now, up there in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 30, but now, and then we'll pick up where we left off. Again, I just want to remind our television audience, I don't do this often, but we just received a new shipment of a book that has been so well received. And the girls reminded me just before I left this morning, show the book, because every time you do, we get a whole bunch of orders. And like I said, we just brought in 5,000 more a while back, and we don't want them to collect dust. We want to get them out. And again, we just want to thank all of you out there in television for your support, your prayers. We can't do a thing without that. Okay, we're finishing up book 67. Yeah, book 67. And we're going to go right back. We left off now on the resurrections. On the resurrections. Remember we showed in the last half hour how that Jesus spoke of the resurrection of everybody that's ever become a human being. But we're going to divide them into two sections, the lost and the saved. And the saved are going to be resurrected first, and then 1,000 years afterwards, the lost will be resurrected to come up before the great white throne judgment. All right, now we were in chapter 15, and verse 23, a crucial verse. And as we're already showing, it's a verse that you can just pick apart and pick apart. All right, but every man, now we're talking about believers. When Paul writes, he hardly ever makes mention of the unbelieving world. But every believer in his own order, a military term speaking of organization. So every man in his own company or in his own battalion, whatever the case you want to use. Christ the first fruit, we already covered that. That when he was resurrected back there in Jerusalem, shortly after, many of the believing saints who had died were also resurrected, went into the city and were seen of many, and then evidently went on up into glory. But they fulfilled the Old Testament type of first fruits, which was a sampling of the harvest that's just about ready. All right, and then we pointed out in our last half hour that if you take a field of wheat and they harvested the main field, under law they were instructed to purposely leave the four corners and the gleanings for the poor, so that they could come in and without paying anything pick up what they could. But don't forget, we've got the main harvest that has been taken out. All right, now the question came up at break. Well, now in the resurrections then, where am I putting the corners and the gleanings? Well, like I ended the half hour, when you base it on numbers, all the Old Testament believers put together, as well as the tribulation believers, I put in the corners and the gleanings because they're not part of the body of Christ. They cannot be. And then the question came up, well, who's in the body of Christ? Only those who have been saved by believing the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, plus nothing. And I'm emphasizing the plus nothing, because if I understand Scripture, if people think that they have gained salvation by believing that Christ died, but they also have to do something else to complete it, then I'm afraid they're missing it. Now, I don't want to seem too narrow, but this is a narrow book, and that's the way it puts it. All right, now then, I'm going to specifically show you where I think the body of Christ began, and consequently, from that point up until the rapture, which we'll probably look at either this half hour or the next, that is the body of Christ. Whether we're Asian or African or American or Russian, it makes no difference. Whether we're Protestant or this or that, it makes no difference. If we are genuinely saved by Paul's gospel, we are a member of the body of Christ. All right, let me show you why I feel that way. Turn ahead with me to Timothy. 1 Timothy. And to me, the language is so plain and so simple. And I guess that's why a lot of theologians can't see it. It's too simple. You know, I was reading an interesting article. Maybe I referred to my last taping. I don't like to repeat things too much, but this just hit the nail on the head. I was reading an article by a very highly educated, scholarly seminary professor. And he was being critical of a book written by one of his peers, who was also a highly educated, scholarly professor. But the guy I'm reading says, the problem with my dear brother is, he can only write in high scholarly language that nobody but a scholar like himself can understand. And I says, hallelujah, there's a guy who knows what he's talking about. Because that's exactly what they do. They get so high up in their language and their words, I can't understand them. And most people can't. You got to be a scholar to understand them. Well, I'm going to keep this simple. And here it is. 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 15 and 16. Now, you got to remember, and we've stressed this so much over the years, that coming out of the Old Testament, everything was Jewish. Everything was Jewish. An occasional Gentile, but I always call that the exceptions. Christ began his earthly ministry by telling the 12, go not to the Gentiles or the Samaritans, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now that's plain English, isn't it? All right, and so they maintained that all the way through Christ's earthly ministry, all the way through the early Acts. Peter never addresses Gentiles. It's all the nation of Israel. And then Israel is rejecting and rejecting and rejecting, and I always call the stoning of Stephen the crescendo, just like a symphony. It's the crescendo of their unbelief. And we're introduced to the next player on the stage of biblical history. Who was it? Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. All right, then in chapter 9, God tells Ananias up there in Damascus, I'm going to send this man far hence to what people? The Gentile. Now that was a stark, stark turn in the road. Everything has been Jew, Jew, Jew. And now all of a sudden God says, I'm going to take this man to the Gentile. All right, now, based on that Damascus Road experience, when the Apostle Paul then became the Apostle of the Gentiles, now I want you to see how he explains it here in his letter to Timothy. Timothy, 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now you've all heard sermons on this verse. I know you have. And you've all heard it preached that since he could save the worst man that ever lived, God could save anybody. But that's not what it means. They have twisted it all out of shape, just like Peter says they do. You know what Peter said? That these people, when they read Paul's epistles, they twist them to their own destruction. The word chief here is never meant worst. It is always the first or the head man. Now, I'll give you a couple references to prove my point. Go all the way up to Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 26. Now, if you want to check me out, you get home this evening and you go grab your Strong's Concordance and you look up the word chief in Timothy and find out the Greek word out of which it's translated. All right, now you do the same thing with each one of these references. You go find the word chief as it's used in Luke, and you'll find it's the very same identical Greek word that is used in Timothy. So these all mean the same thing. All right, now I'm going to put you to the test. Luke 22, verse 26. But you shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. Now Jesus is speaking, and he's drawing a picture, that let him who is the older actually behave as if he were the younger, and let the person who is actually the chief person, let him act like he's the one who is serving. You got the picture? And he that is chief, be like the one who is serving. Now, goodness sake, is Jesus using the word here as someone who is wicked and a sinner above all sinners? No. It's a status symbol. Let the person who is chief be humble enough to act as though he's just the opposite. But he is the head man in this particular setting. All right, let's move on up the next one in Acts. Book of Acts, chapter 14, verse 12. Now, this is Bible study. This is comparing Scripture with Scripture. I hope you realize that. This isn't just what I think. This is what the book says. All right, got it? Acts chapter 14, verse 12. I was going to say 12, 14, but 14, verse 12. Now here Paul and Barnabas are up there in Asia Minor, ministering amongst these Gentile pagan cities. Now remember, they're pagan. They're all wrapped up in gods and goddesses. All right, so let's look at verse 11 as well. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voice, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, in other words, in their particular language, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. See, that's pagan mentality. All right, now verse 12. So these pagans called Barnabas Jupiter, and they called Paul Mercury, because he, Paul, was the chief speaker. Because he was the worst? Because he was a drunken murderer? Because he was all these other bad things that preachers like to put on that word chief? No. He was what? The most authoritative. They could tell that Paul had more authority than Barnabas. Simple enough? All right, next one. Go to Acts chapter 28. Chapter 28, verse 7. Yeah. Acts 28, verse 7. And in every one of these, it's the same Greek word. All got it? Acts 28, verse 7. This is when they were shipwrecked on the little island of Melita. And in the same quarters, there were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. A wicked murderer? A drunk? Or any horrible sinner that you could think of? No, he was a good man, but he was the what? The governor of the island. He was the chief man. Am I making my point? All right, I got one more. Romans, chapter 3, 1 and 2. Because this is imperative. This is imperative that you understand the true meaning of the word chief in 1 Timothy. Otherwise, what I'm saying next won't mean a thing. All right, you got Romans chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? Much, every way. Oh, they had all these good things going for them. They had the blessings of God. They were His covenant people. They had the temple, and they just had all the... But, next verse. Chiefly, because unto them, the nation of Israel, was committed the what? The Word of God. Now, does that mean they were the worst people on earth? No, they were the most favored. And the chief reason they were favored is that they were given the Word of God. So what does the word chief mean? The best, the highest, the first, the most authority, whatever you want to put on it. Never does it mean the worst. All right, now I'll come back to Timothy. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save what? Sinners, of whom I am chief. The worst? No. He's the head of the line. He's the first one in. And now look at the next verse. Howbeit, for this cause. Now you got to do this carefully or you lose it. For this cause. What cause? Because he's the first. He's the head man. He's the leader. He's the captain. No, I don't want to put captain because Hebrews calls Jesus the captain. Jesus is the captain of our salvation, and here comes the Apostle Paul following Jesus, and we follow Paul. That's the way it's in Scripture. All right? For this cause I obtained mercy. Where? On the road to Damascus. On the road to Damascus, when he was breathing out threats and murderers to those believing Jews. And the Lord intervened and saved him right there on the road. All right? I obtained mercy that in me, what's the next word? First. Got it? That in me, first. Jesus Christ might show forth through this man, Apostle Paul, that Jesus Christ may show forth all long suffering for a pattern. Now again, analyze the word. What's a pattern? Well, it's that which becomes first. You don't make a dress without the pattern. You don't build a building without the blueprint. That's the pattern. All right, so Paul now then becomes the pattern, the likes of which every other believer is going to be. A sinner saved by grace. Okay? A pattern to them who should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now again, analyze it. A pattern, or the first prototype, or whatever you want to call it, to them which should hereafter believe. What does the hereafter mean? From the time of Paul's conversion on, every believer falls into that same body of Christ of which this apostle is now announcing. Now, I always remind people in my phone calls and if I answer in a letter, remember, you will never see anything concerning the body of Christ anywhere else in your Bible. Nowhere. Except in Paul's epistles. Now, what does that tell us? Just what these verses are telling us. That the only people who become members of the body of Christ are those who have come in behind the salvation of the head of the line. The pattern which would hereafter believe. All right, now you can underline that word hereafter because who does that push out of the body of Christ? All the Old Testament believers, Christ's earthly ministry believers, those who became believers after Pentecost and before Saul's conversion, they can't be in the body of Christ because they're not hereafter. Now, I'm a stickler for language, and that's where I get my ideas. This means what it says, that believers who come in after Saul's conversion and they are saved by trusting Paul's gospel, that Christ died for our sins, He was buried, and He rose from the dead, we automatically become members then of the body of Christ. There's no other way. And once you're a member of the body of Christ, you can never be taken out. That's just as concrete. Let me take you back. Romans chapter 8. Verse 35 to the end. And as you're looking at that, I think you're all aware of how Jesus put it back there in John's Gospel, that once the believer was His, no one could pluck them out of His hand. Isn't that the way He put it? No one can pluck them out of my hand. Now that's how Jesus spoke of those believers under His economy. Paul puts it in a little different language, but it means the same thing. Romans 8, starting at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Can any of that take a believer out? No. Next verse. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, Paul says, we, as grace-age believers now, as members of the body of Christ, we are more than conquerors, not through our efforts, but how? Through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded, he writes, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Almost identical with what Jesus said, nobody can take them out of my hand. You see that comparison? And once we are truly saved and are members of the body of Christ, we can never be jerked out of it. All right, now I got 5 minutes left. I wasn't going to use this one, but I got time. I'm going to. Now back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I have another portion of Scripture that shows beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Apostle Paul was the first member of the body of Christ. And every one of us have now come in behind him and taken our place in the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to start at verse 9, honey. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. For goodness sake, don't forget what you just read in 1 Timothy, because this is almost going to say the same thing, only a little different description, a little different setting. Verse 9, for we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. Now, before, as we were talking about Paul being the first and the chief, and we fall in behind, now he's talking about a building situation. And the first thing you're going to do if you're going to have a building that's going to last over a period of time, as Jesus spoke it in the Gospels, you don't build on sand, you build on what? Foundation. That's the key. All right, here we come. According to the grace of God, verse 10, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. Now, he's not being called the chief here. He's being called the master builder. As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Another builds thereupon. We're all part of it, of building on that foundation. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. Now, here's where we have to be careful. Does Paul claim to be the foundation? No. He's the contractor. He lays the foundation. You know, and I always try to make the point, goodness sakes, and everybody says that the church began back in Acts chapter 2 and Peter began the church, then this is a lie. Because Peter is not the one who laid the foundation. Paul did. That's what the book says. See? For other foundation can no man lay that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. See? He's the foundation. That finished work of the cross is the only message that Paul knows. All right, but jump back up again to verse 10. The key word is master builder. What does that mean? Just like chief. He was the one to whom God gave instructions on how to build the body of Christ. And he didn't wait until it was half finished and then come in and finish the job. He began it. He began it. Now again, some people like to give Jesus credit for beginning the church. No, Jesus didn't begin the church. He did everything that needed to be done. But he himself didn't organize or start the church. He left that for the apostle. And so he becomes the master builder, the chief contractor. Following him comes every other believer of the church age. All right, then he shows in the next few verses that we've taught previously that since we're in a building picture here, once our salvation is based on the foundation of Christ Jesus, which Paul laid, now we begin a work of what? Service. Good works. For reward. Not for salvation whatsoever. It's for reward. All right. Now I'm just going to have to fudge a little bit. I don't want to go beyond the end of this program to go into the next part. But just get the picture now. The Apostle Paul is the apostle of the main harvest, the body of Christ. During which time you've got the great increase in population. The gospel has not been confined to one group of people. It has gone out to the whole world. And so we can be confident that the greatest number of believers of any of these groups has to be the body of Christ. Because there weren't that many in Israel, there certainly weren't that many in the book of Acts, and there won't be that many during the tribulation, even though we know there will be a great harvest of souls in the 7 years of tribulation. Okay, we'll pick up the next part next time.
Thank you for watching Through the Bible with Les Feldick. Through the Bible is a partner-supported ministry. If this program has been a help to your study of the Scriptures and you'd like to see others enjoy the teaching, your support would be greatly appreciated. Write to us at Les Feldick Ministries, 30706 West Lona Valley Road, Kinta, Oklahoma, 74552. Or call 1-800-369-7856. Remember, all programs are available in printed form, audio cassette, and videotape. Be sure to tune in next time to Through the Bible with Les Feldick.